sermon passage and scripture reading this evening is Proverbs chapter 6, verses 20 through 35. Proverbs 6, 20 through 35. If you're able, please stand for the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Beginning in verse 20 of Proverbs 6. My son, keep your father's commandment and forsake not your mother's teaching. Bind them on your heart always. Tie them around your neck. When you walk, they will lead you. When you lie down, they will watch over you. When you awake, they will talk with you. For the commandment is a lamp and the teaching a light. And the reproofs of discipline are the way of life, to preserve you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. Do not desire her beauty in your heart. Do not let her capture you with her eyelashes. For the price of a prostitute is only a loaf of bread, but a married woman hunts down a precious life. Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Or can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. None who touches her will go unpunished. People do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his appetite when he is hungry. But if he is caught, he will pay sevenfold. He will give all the goods of his house. He who commits adultery lacks sense. He who does it destroys himself. He will get wounds and dishonor, and his disgrace will not be wiped away. For jealousy makes a man furious, and he will not spare when he takes revenge. He will accept no compensation. He will refuse, though you multiply gifts. Amen. Let's ask the Lord's help. Again, Lord, we pray. We call upon your name. We ask that you would please give understanding of these words, Lord, such that we would heed their warning and find in them, Lord, the way of life, leading us to Jesus Christ, your beloved Son, who is wisdom from God for us in righteousness and sanctification and redemption. We rely upon him as we come to this passage and ask that for his sake, you would help us to grow from it. We ask in his name. Amen. You may be seated. The temptation when we come to specific passages like this that deal with perhaps one specific sin, in this case, adultery, is to think that perhaps they don't apply to us, or to think that at least right now in my stage in life, of course, this isn't a temptation like it used to be. This sin is not something that I have to really worry about, therefore this passage of Scripture isn't exactly fully applicable to my life. However, if that's how we think about this passage, the Bible, God himself, would encourage us to take stock and to change such a fault. The scriptures would encourage us to take heed of ourselves if we think we're strong, lest we fall. The apostle would command us to not think too highly of ourselves, but to have a sober judgment of our own weaknesses and frailty and temptations. The same apostle would command us to keep a watch on ourselves, lest we be tempted. Because if we really know ourselves well, we know that we are constantly bombarded with every form of temptation, with all forms of temptation from the world outside of us, from our own flesh, that corruption that remains in us, and from the devil himself in a mysterious way. We don't know how that works, how our adversary, our enemy, seeks to get us to take our eyes off of Jesus Christ and to put them any place else, to the destruction of our lives. This passage here reminds us of the deadly and destructive sin of adultery, but as we'll see as we go through it, it goes far beyond just the actual act of adultery. It actually instructs us on the deadliness, the destructive nature of really all sin itself. We've looked in this passage, or this chapter already in Proverbs 6, back a few verses, at some very abominable sins, things that God hates. Seven of them actually are listed back in verses 16 through 19. So we're in the context of life-destroying, life-altering transgressions of God's command and God's law. And now in this passage, in verses 20 through 35, and then next chapter, in the whole chapter, chapter 7, Solomon switches to deal with adultery. Again, now he's done this earlier in the book, And here he raises it again. And it's interesting when you think of the discussion of adultery, it takes up a significant portion in the first 9 chapters of Proverbs. These 9 chapters that make up an introduction for the book of Proverbs, introduction to the way of wisdom. It's significant that such an amount of space is given to adultery. Now we can answer why that might be. One might be, just as we'll see this evening, the perils, the destructive nature of this sin and the havoc it wreaks, not only in our lives, but in the lives of others, in the lives in whole families, in the lives of children. How wicked of a transgression of God's law this is. That could be one of the reasons. It's a dangerous thing. Another one might be the recipient of the book of Proverbs. So the immediate recipient, the one this book is written to, is written from a father or parents, a father and a mother, to an adolescent son, perhaps one who is training for sort of public service. And so it's been important that this faithful father and mother warn this son at this particular stage in life for the threats that come with lust and adultery and sort of those desires and their corruption. So it's only natural that someone training for public service, perhaps a politician, would be warned, don't commit adultery, because we all know well how that can destroy a person's life. But perhaps this goes even deeper than that. This is a book written not just to address young men, not just to address young men and women, or adolescents themselves. This is a book of wisdom. Yes, it has those immediate recipients, but the ultimate recipients are God's people. It's you, it's me, it's the people of God who are to be instructed in wisdom, who daily walk in such a way that we could either reap destruction in our lives or blessing. That's really the promise of Proverbs. And to seek wisdom and you find good, to live wisely, to have the knowledge of wisdom is to know how to live and to live in such a way that God is pleased, to live as God's people in God's world in a way that pleases God. And so we're reminded yet again this evening of the perils, the destructive force of sin, particularly of adultery. What we'll see is first the bad news, and is the destructive nature of this particular sin, its destructive ways. And then we'll consider the good news that is in this passage, the way of life that is provided for us through wisdom, particularly through the man of wisdom, Jesus Christ, and then his direction as he lays before us the path of life. If I could summarize the passage this evening, it would be this, that we ought all be aware of the tremendous destruction that adultery wreaks. Like all sin, it kills and destroys, but Christ gives help, he gives hope, and ultimately, he gives salvation. Let's look at this passage then, as we seek to understand this. First, we'll look at the perils of adultery, then the wages of sin, and then finally, the way of life. Beginning in verse 20, verse 24, we consider the perils of adultery. We'll come back to consider the first 4 verses, verses 20 through 23. But here, what can we say about the sin of adultery? We can say a lot. We can say first and foremost that it's evil. Look at the words of verse 24. Solomon is commanding his son to basically seek wisdom, to have wisdom, because it will, verse 24, preserve you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. It's just right out, the word there is evil. It's the adulteress, the one who is driven by this passion to commit adultery, is evil. Now, this doesn't always have to be a female. I mean, just that, because that's the nature in which this direction is cast, doesn't mean that this is automatically throwing all females under the bus. Actually, when you think of our culture and our day and time, as we'll see a bit, the seductive, predatory nature of adultery applies a lot to men, just as much as it would apply to women. Here, the command is the evil person, the adulterous one, whether male or female, that you and I all know this person is tempting, and adultery itself is evil. Now, this is universally recognized. Even in cultures that practice polygamy, you know, having multiple spouses, to take someone else's spouse is still wrong. It's something that is looked down upon by the culture. That's because this is a part of natural law. It's written on man's heart. You know, it's written on our hearts that to commit adultery is naturally and universally wrong. It is a form of evil. That's the first thing we can say about it. From the most basic level, it's sinful, it's wrong, it's evil, it's wicked. The second thing we can say about it is that adultery is seductive. and not seductive in a good way, if there can be a good way. Look at the language of verse 25. Do not desire her beauty in your heart, and do not let her capture you with her eyelashes. Interesting phrase there. This is the picture of being seduced. Jezebel, you know, that wicked wife of King Ahab, when she was about to meet her doom, when the people came to her to see to her death, she started painting her eyelids. It was a way of presenting herself in a seductive way that hopefully she could maybe then turn their hearts away from seeking her destruction. She didn't succeed, but nevertheless, her desire there was to seduce them. The eyelashes, the painting of the eyes, at least in this culture, was seen as a way of being seductive. And such is the adulterous woman. Now, we'll see this more in chapter 7, where chapter 7 really hammers this point home. And it speaks about the seductive words, the smooth talk, the smooth tongue of the adulterous person. It's very cunning, very wicked, very twisting of good and evil together. This is the nature of adultery, which really is, in a sense, the nature of all sin. It corrupts something good. Sin never builds. Sin always tears down. Sin is like a leech grabbing hold of something good and taking from it. Here, a good desire, a good thing, a good command. That is a husband for a wife, or a wife for a husband, a desire to find a husband or a wife, and to be married, and to enjoy love, and to enjoy intimacy, and to know one another, and to have children. Like, this is a good desire, and adultery takes that and flips it upside down and corrupts it and uses it as a force, not for life and for good and for blessing, but for evil and for destruction and for cursing. Such is really the way of all sin. Corrupts what is good. Here we read of the seductive nature of adultery, and it is a warning not to be taken in by the seductive beauty of the adulteress. And not to be taken in, not necessarily with your eyes, but with your heart. That's where the battle rages. That's why Solomon says, do not desire her beauty in your heart. Do not let your heart, at least even in some way, think, wow, this might be intriguing. Wow, this person, this action, this thing might actually be pretty good for me. And then desire it in your heart. This is the nature of lust. It's wanting and imagining something for yourself that is not your own, for your own gratification. And that, as Jesus says, is a form of adultery itself. It's really, in a sense, the beginning of adultery. Just like murder begins in the heart with hatred towards someone else, so adultery begins in the heart with a desiring of someone else's wife or spouse. So it all begins in the heart. We've seen this all throughout Proverbs. It's from the heart that the springs of life flow. It's the teaching of Jesus. It's from the heart that all sin comes, all manner of wickedness and evil. That means that anything that is to, any progress we're to make at not only foregoing this temptation or overcoming it or seeking forgiveness for it or being trained to avoid it, all of it begins right here in our hearts. It's not necessarily by outward sort of safeguards and things like that, though they may be helpful. It's ultimately a matter of the heart. The heart is where the seductive lust towards adultery begins, and it's where, in a sense, it must be fought. It's the heart that we ought pay attention to, because adultery is seductive at the level of the heart. Adultery is also predatory. Or the adulteress or the adulterer hunts down the one he or she seeks. That is found in verse 25 and 26. Do not desire her beauty in your heart. Do not let her capture you with her eyelashes. For the price of a prostitute is only a loaf of bread. But a married woman hunts down a precious life. Here the comparison is between a prostitute and a married woman. And the married woman, again, the one who seeks to commit adultery, her price is far greater. It is actually the price of a life. He or she hunts down her prey. This is, again, something you see in our culture, something you see not only for men or for women, but also for men, sort of a hunting down of a grooming, a pursuing of an ungodly relationship that would result ultimately in harm and havoc and death and destruction. You think of even one of the greatest men in Scripture, a man after God's own heart, who for a moment stood in the shoes of an adulterer. And remember, his adultery was not something that just happened. At the time, whenever kings should have been in the front lines, waging war, fighting for the honor of God's name, David was home. He was at a certain time of day, walking upon his roof, or walking in, you know, the maybe top of his castle or whatever, or the top of his house, and gazing down into the private quarters of one of his neighbors, Bathsheba, and there, based on what he saw, committed adultery. And he hunted down. He used his power to obtain her. And that was wicked. It was evil. And it only got worse, if you know the story. A nasty web of intrigue, of adultery and murder. It's not a good thing. It's predatory. It's destructive. And adultery is deceptive. It's a self-deception. We see this in verses 27 through 29. It's the thought that we can get away with something, or we can play around with something very small in a small way and it not actually have larger ramifications in our lives. Look at verse 27. Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? This is the picture of looking at a campfire, perhaps, and scooping up a bunch of flaming logs and holding them closely to your chest. Perhaps, you know, you don't have a flashlight, you need a little bit of light, grab a whole bunch of burning logs and walk around with them. Will that ever be a good idea? No. Will your clothes, will your jacket, will your sweater be consumed with fire? Absolutely. You are self-deceived if you think you can grab a handful of coals, walk around with it, and not be harmed. Likewise, can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? Now, magic tricks aside, no one can really do this. No one can spread out before them a huge bed of burning hot coals and just casually walk across them without being burned. You and I cannot do that. And it's self-deception to think that we can play around with such burning, powerful, destructive fire and it not consume us. And it not have a wayward impact on us and others. The imagery here of adultery as fire that consumes shouldn't be lost on us. There's hardly a more destructive force than fire. Just as there's hardly a better sort of force, you could say, or help than fire itself. Such a valid description, because fire can be good. A desire of a husband for a wife can be good and God glorifying in an ultimate way. It's a picture of Christ and his love for the church and the bride and her love for her husband, Jesus Christ. Yet this fire can also, when it's not in the right place, be destructive. That's usually and is a helpful metaphor. You know, fire in a fireplace is wonderful and warm. Fire on the living room floor is bad and will destroy. Such is the way of adultery. Adultery is self-deceptive. This is, again, to apply this in a broader way, the nature of sin itself. You know, this is a species of sort of the rest of sin. It is self-deceiving, self-deceptive, especially when we think that we can get away with it without facing consequences. But the writer of Scripture, God himself, will say, can you actually carry fire next to your chest without being burned? The answer is always no. Adultery is self-deceptive. Adultery is also foolish and shameful. It's shameful in the sense and foolish in that it's, look at verses 30 and following. It's compared to theft. Perhaps back to verse 29. Read, so is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. None who touches her will go unpunished. In other words, there will always be a reckoning. There will always be a punishment. Sometimes this punishment attached to it is the folly and the shame that a person experiences by being known as an adulterer. In verses 30, it's interesting, the following, it says, people don't despise a thief if he steals because he's hungry. You know, it's still wrong, it's still ungodly, but a thief who is merely stealing bread to provide for his family, that's sort of explained away. You understand his motives. You know he needs it. Yes, if he's caught, he'll have to make restitution. He'll have to pay back. Here we read a sevenfold and give all the goods of his house. You know, that's understandable. And there is a consequence for his actions. But the adulterer lacks sense. Literally is stupid. Literally makes and destroys himself. That's, you know, losing your possessions, losing, you know, sevenfold of what you stole, that's small beans compared to this, destroying our own self. Adultery is foolish and shameful, and this is an honor, a big thing in a culture that is based on honor and shame, to have the reputation of being someone who lacks sense. To be shamed is to really have your whole life wiped away. To lose faith matters big in such a culture as David and Solomon and at this time has existed. Adultery is foolish and shameful. This is all to say, adultery is destructive. It destroys the life of the one who commits adultery. It destroys the life of the one who seeks out and tempts others to do it. It destroys the life of the offended spouse, who actually becomes a source of the destructive nature of adultery. Look at verses 33 through 35. The one who commits adultery will get wounds and dishonor. His disgrace or his shame will never be wiped away. For jealousy makes a man, this is referring to the offended spouse, makes a man furious. And he will not spare when he takes revenge. He will accept no compensation. He will refuse though you multiply gifts. In other words, you commit adultery, you know, the husband's going to come along and take care of you. And so that's a danger to you as well. In many ways, this sin wreaks destruction. The one who commits it, in their families, especially to children, whole families are broken apart by this sin. You know, I mean, many of you know, probably friends and people in your own family who have walked this road, and it leads, you know, to destruction and to all sorts of little deaths. Who can deny this? There's hardly a more explosive and destructive force outside of actual bombs than that of adultery. So there's a lot of bad news to go around, is there not? This is especially bad news. It's bad news for the adulterer. It's bad news for the one who is overcome with lust. For as Jesus said, to lust is to commit adultery in our hearts. It's bad news especially for those who commit spiritual adultery, which is a betrayal of our heavenly husband, our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why this bad news, absolutely, to the adulterer, the actual adulterer who turns and is unfaithful to his husband or to his wife or to her husband. It's these words remind us all that the wages of sin is death. That to flirt with sin is literally to flirt with death. Whether that sin is adultery, whether it's spiritual adultery, whether it's emotional adultery, whatever it is, all sin breeds death. That's really our second point, you could say, is Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. What sin earns, what sin works for, and then is paid and brings home and is applied to our account, is death itself. That's why these words here apply to us. We all be warned. In our weakness, in our proneness to wonder, our own susceptibility to the transgression of actual adultery, our susceptibility to lust, which is a constant temptation, a constant threat, especially in our sexuality-saturated culture. You all know this. In our spiritual adultery, the betrayal of our betrothed, Jesus Christ himself, we all hear this bad news and how it reeks and brings about death, and that all calls us to pause, to be concerned for our own souls, to apply to our hearts the terrifying thought of the evil and destructive force of adultery. To realize that this is evil against the Lord, who desires our best, who is a faithful husband, who wants our flourishing, who cares for our every good and our every need, who washes us with the water of the Word, who makes us a fitting bride, who, in the language of Ezekiel 16, sees us in our abandoned weakness and brings us to himself and cherishes us and loves us, all for us in our sin to turn our back on him and then to go about with any passerby. The wages of sin is death. All sin, just like adultery, it's self-deception, it's folly and shame, and it's destructive. And where Solomon or where the sermon to stop here. We would be, of all people, most to be pitied. We would be left with the bad news, left with this horrible testimony that we have most likely, all of us, destroyed our life beyond repair. And that's not a good place to leave. Because to those who have committed adultery, whether actual, whether emotional, whether the lust of our hearts, whether spiritual adultery against our Savior himself, to all of us, there is hope, there is help, there is salvation that comes to us through our husband himself, through Christ, through the one who doesn't give up on us even though we are adulterous in our ways. The one who gives us the way of life, the one who is the way of life. And that's our third point. We have here the way of life set before us. Christ gives life to sinners. Life and direction. He saves us from our sin. He paid the penalty of death. He takes the destruction upon himself that all of our adulterous ways have earned. Christ himself pays the penalty, bears the wage of death. That's the good news. It's the gospel that he not only dies, but then he satisfies the justice we deserve. He's raised again to newness of life. That newness of life he gives to us. He calls us to walk for it or walk forth in it. He doesn't take away the consequences of sin, but he takes away the guilt and the punishment of it. And there will be still many consequences we will all bear for our sins, whether adultery or not. Consequences that involve the hurt of other people. Consequences that involve our own lives and areas of our lives not flourishing. Consequences that involve all manner of sorrow, but yet still the guilt is wiped away, taken away. Such that those consequences ultimately one day will be resolved in the resurrection. Christ is the way of life for us. Christ is the one who dies and brings us to everlasting salvation. So for the adulterer, no matter what way you commit adultery, first and foremost, your thought after hearing all of this bad news is that there is good news in Jesus, who is to us the wisdom of God, who is to us our righteousness, who is to us our sanctification, our redemption, who is to us a faithful husband, who is constantly seeking our good, taking us as his wife and transforming us, making us beautiful, making us pure, making us white, making us holy. Jesus, who not only saves us, but directs our steps, and sometimes does so through the word of reproof. That brings us to verses 20 through 23. Well, here you have the common command, a refrain, my son, keep your father's commandment, forsake not your mother's teaching, bind them on your heart always, tie them around your neck. In other words, let these commandments always be before you. Each of these sections in Proverbs 1 through 9, where these lectures are given to children by the parents, they begin this way to highlight the good commandments of the father, the good, wise instruction of the mother. That is, this godly passing on of a righteous a tradition that's founded on God's law, that's summarized in the Ten Commandments, that's given to God's people, especially to these young adolescents training for life. This commandment, this way of life that is given is good. It is something that verse 22 will walk with you and lead you. It will be with you when you lie down. It will watch over you as you sleep at night, your most vulnerable moments. It will be with you when you awake. It will talk with you. Such is this commandment. It is a lamp, you know, for your feet. It is a teaching, or its teaching is a light for you. And sometimes it will reprove you and discipline you. It'll call you out. It'll bring you to your knees. It will humble you. It will show you that you are not all you think you are. You actually are weak and poor, and you need the direction that leads you to the cross. You need then the direction that leads you in the way of humility and confession, repentance, and restitution in life. This is, as the end of verse 23 says, this is the way of life. This is what Christ brings us to. It's what he dies to bring us to. It's what he is in his own self as the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus, who comes to us with a word that tells us the bad news. It's a double-edged sword. It cuts to the division of bone and marrow. You know, it hurts. A cutting with a two-edged sword is not pleasant, but it's good for us. It's a good cutting. It's a good reminder of the sin that we commit and its danger and its destructive force and how he brings us help and salvation from it. And Jesus directs our steps in the way of wisdom. ultimately he's the companion for us at all times. He's the wise commandment. We'll see this more in chapter 8. He's literally wisdom incarnate for us to direct us, to keep us from running headlong into destruction, from falling to the right side of the path or the left side, but remaining on the narrow path that is before us. It's Christ who directs us to life, not destruction. It's Christ who directs us to grace, not condemnation. And it's Christ who is our salvation, not our condemnation. It's he who is our faithful husband. So as we hear these words, we ought all be aware of the tremendous destruction that adultery wreaks in the lives of people who give way to this temptation. And I mean adultery, whether it's actual, emotional, lustful, or spiritual. But we ought always know that there is a relief from the destruction of this sin. And it's Jesus. It's the Lord who cares for us. It's the Lord who brings us forgiveness to all of our sins, to all of our adulteries, as a faithful husband. And it's Jesus who will see us safely through this life, to when we are made perfect in righteousness and presented to him as an unspotted and gloriously beautiful bride. Like all sin, adultery kills and destroys, but Jesus alone gives help, hope, and salvation. Let's all rely upon him. Amen.